Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9, if you'll remember as we started this study a few weeks ago, it's all based on a question. It's a question that Jesus asked his disciples when they were alone together. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked them, who are people saying that I am? What do they say about me? And you remember what they responded to Jesus. Some say that you're Elijah, one of the prophets, or John the Baptist. And he said, but who do you say that I am? It's the most powerful and personal question that Jesus asked the disciples. And the truth is, every single one of us have to answer that same question. Who do you say that I am? In reference to the person of Jesus. Now, sometimes as we study Scripture, there might be places in the Bible where we stumble across just extraordinary acts in the lives of people, and they seem just out of reach for us. I mean, we see someone demonstrate great faith or move and respond to the person of Jesus with such passion that we say, you know, I'll never get there. But then there are times in Scripture when we read a passage like the one we're going to read today where it really steps into our world, where the person that we read about that Jesus encounters lives where we live every day. It's one of those very real moments for us, and we can identify with the characters in the study, and that's exactly what happens in Mark chapter 9. It did for me as I read it and as we prepared for the message today. And it all centers around one little word. It's the word faith. Just five letters has a huge impact. It's very central to the Christian life every single day. Think about some of the things in the Scripture. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anything done without faith is sin. That's what Scripture says. Over and over again, we could just walk through the Scripture and read these passages about faith and know that faith is the stuff that the Christian life is made from. And so, what's interesting, though, every single one of us have had our journeys. And there's probably everyone who's a believer in the room could talk about those mountaintop experiences, those times with God that were just so remarkable that you felt like you were walking on the clouds. Everything was working right. You were hearing God's voice, following Him. It was just a certainty in your life that took you to the mountain. But then every one of us have had those moments in the valley, hadn't we? Where it seemed like our faith was rocked and we struggled just to get through the day. We couldn't see the picture clearly. We struggled to have real definable faith. And even in the Bible, we see that. I mean, think of the great prophet Elijah. He stood on Mount Carmel on a critical day, called by God, empowered by God, took on the prophets of Baal, a false god, 450 of them. And at the end of the day, God displayed His great power, and those 450 prophets of Baal were killed. Elijah was on the mountain. But just right after that, he hears that Jezebel, Ahab, King Ahab's wife, because of what he had done, sought after his life. And where do we find him? Sitting in the valley under a tree, full of despair for his own life. And all through Scripture, we see that same thing repeated over and over again. In fact, in our text today, we see that kind of contrast between the mountaintop and the valley. And then before we start reading what we're going to really focus on today in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, before that, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to the mountain. There he is transfigured before them. You might have read that before, this transfiguration, where Jesus really now appears bright and white. In fact, Mark uses a very practical way to describe this, that no bleach could produce this. I mean, it's brighter and lighter than anything human that we could do. It was a remarkable experience. And here is Peter, James, and John, and they're seeing this. And the response is, we need to build three tabernacles because you've got Moses, Jesus, and Elijah. Let's build three tabernacles. And just as soon as he says that, the only one left standing there is Jesus. And they've been on the mountain. I mean, you can imagine. Can you imagine being with Jesus? You know this is the Messiah. You are following Him. And then all of a sudden, this experience takes place. You're on the mountain. Your faith is at an all-time high. This is absolutely incredible. And then they walk down the mountain. And as they get to the bottom of the mountain, there is tremendous confusion and commotion going on. The crowds are debating each other. And there's all kinds of trouble. And that's where we're going to start reading today. And what we see is, in the beginning of this picture, that something is missing. As Jesus and these three disciples arrive on the scene where the other disciples have encountered the crowds. Look down in verse 14. It says this. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And so there's this debate. It's like a just all kinds of confusion produced by the crowds that day. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, when they saw Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" And someone from the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, it's interesting when you think about this scene and what's taking place. They've just been in this very amazing, remarkable scene where Jesus has transformed. The voice of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." I mean, set you at an all-time high. You come down the mountain. The other disciples are there. There's great confusion. This guy has a son that obviously has a problem. When you read it, it sounds a lot like epilepsy. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a minute. He's asked them to cast it out, to heal him. They can't do it. There's all kinds of confusion. There's great debate going on of why that happened. Why is this going on? What's going on? Jesus walks down. Everybody sees him. The crowd just turns and rushes to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hey, what are you guys arguing about?" The guy steps up to the plate, tells them the story. And Jesus, I mean, after walking through the experience on the mountain with the disciples and the Father, he says, "O faithless generation." I don't think that was what they were expecting to hear. I don't think that's what they were thinking was about to happen when they met with Jesus. I don't think they were expecting that to be part of the conversation. They were just wanting Jesus to act. They were just wanting Jesus to do something. And they knew the disciples couldn't. Now, the confusing thing is, why couldn't they? Because in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says that Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. But in this situation, they were missing something. They were inadequate to accomplish the task for which Jesus had sent them out and empowered them. And what Jesus told them is, "You know what you're missing? You're missing faith." Now, I want you to understand at this point, Jesus is talking to the crowds, but included in the crowds were the disciples themselves. And he was saying to them, "O faithless generation, how long am I hanging out with you guys? How long I got to bear you and you still have no faith?" That's what was missing. So I can imagine everyone was really silent at this point. And then the man made an honest confession. As soon as he brought his son to Jesus, down in verse 20, "And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth." That does not sound like epilepsy, does it? Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood." It's kind of interesting when you think about it. Jesus knew exactly what was going on with the boy, and you ask him, why would you ask how long has this been going on? One, it revealed the heart of the father because he had actually confessed this has been going on basically his entire life from the time he was a small child. Also, everyone there could hear exactly what had taken place in the life of this boy. And then father goes on, "It has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." And then he says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Man, that's a very honest request, isn't it? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's interesting when you read those words, it's almost as if the Father is just laying his heart on the table. I'm at a point of desperation. I was struggling with my son his whole life. And this is what's been going on with him. So much so that, I mean, think about the spirit that dwelled in him, cast him into the water to drown him, or in the fire to burn him so that he would die. He comes to the disciples. They can't do anything. He probably came with great anticipation, and then his expectations are turned to disappointment because they didn't do it. And now Jesus shows up, and he wonders, can Jesus do anything either? And he says, "So if you can, please have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him in verse 23, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Now listen to this. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. It's almost as if he said, his heart was so filled with doubt and confusion and disappointment and beaten down by the circumstances with his own son that when Jesus said this statement, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. He's thinking, the only thing I want is for my son to be made well. That's the only thing I want. And so he just spontaneously cries out, I believe. And then like honestly overwhelmed his great confession of faith and said, help my unbelief. And to be honest with you, that's where most of us live. Most of us live right in that place where we have faith and we have faith in God. That is until we experience something that is so trying that we don't know that there's any solution to it. And then we cry out to God, God, help me. And at the same time, deep inside of us, there's this mixture of unbelief that seems to overwhelm the belief that resides in our heart. And we wonder, we won't even ask ourselves, man, am I a Christian? Am I a follower of Christ? With that kind of doubt in my heart, that kind of confusion and unbelief. And we have to be very careful when unbelief rises up in us. And we really do need to be careful because the scripture tells us that in the book of Hebrews, that we need to be careful not be deceived, so much deceived that our hearts are filled with unbelief and we become hard and walk away. That can happen. But at the same time, this is teaching us that we need to be honest. We need to be honest with God about the unbelief that we struggle with and wrestle with in life. Those are natural feelings, even when we come to a supernatural God and see His great work. Isn't it interesting that in the middle of this, when the man made that confession, Jesus didn't rebuke the man. He rebuked the unclean spirit. He didn't rebuke the man for his honesty. He rebuked the unclean spirit. Now, when I was reading this, it's interesting. There's another example of this kind of story recorded in Mark chapter 1. A leper came to Jesus. Leprosy is a horrible disease. It still exists today. It's a hopeless situation to be in. Physically, it's hopeless. Socially, you're an outcast and left alone. This leper came to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. If you will, you can. It was an expression of absolute trust and faith in God. And Jesus healed him. Now when I think about that, I think about just the natural struggles in life. Natural struggle with faith. Often our faith is overwhelmed by our circumstances, and our circumstances produce worry and anxiety in our hearts. And it's like it compounds, and we sink into unbelief, and we don't come to Jesus. I think one of the most important things we can learn from this lesson is this man was relentless. At least he had, wherever he came from, he made the pursuit, and he knew that he had to do everything he could to get his son to Jesus in the middle of all this. What Jesus was trying to tell him is, listen, what you say, if you can, I can. Now I want to ask you a question. How many of you make this confession today? That there are times in your life where you know deep down inside you have a resident faith, but in the middle of your circumstances, it becomes riddled with unbelief. And that unbelief is exhibited through worry and anxiety. In other words, anybody just a worrier here? Okay, raise your hand up high. Okay, there you go. I mean, some of you are such worriers that you're not going to raise your hand saying you're a worrier because you're worried about what people think about you if they see that you're a worrier. I don't even want my family to know that I'm a worrier. Odds are they already know you're a worrier because they're around you and you're a worrier. And you say, well, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? I want to give you a little side note here. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Turn up back to the right. Philippians 4. We talked about this with our life group on Wednesday night. It's interesting what Paul writes to the church at Philippi. And he kind of addressed the situation. This man was probably very anxious and worried about his son, the condition of his son. And his worry had so dominated his heart that it had produced a sense of disappointment and unbelief that anything could ever happen. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul addresses this issue of worry and anxiety. He says this in verse 6, "Do not be anxious about anything." Okay? Do not be anxious about anything. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He did not have a silver spoon in his mouth. He had a tough life as a believer. When he came to know Christ and gave his life to Christ, surrendered his life to ministry, you read the list of things he experienced. I mean, at one point, he's stoned outside the city and left for dead, shipwrecked, snake bit, persecuted. The list goes on and on, beaten. Okay, he suffered greatly, imprisoned, and he writes this, "Do not be anxious about anything." By the way, the word in Greek, New Testament written in Greek, anything, you know what that actually means? Anything, okay? It means anything. Exactly what it says, anything. And so if you're sitting there today, well, if you had my circumstance, you would be worried. No, he doesn't exclude your circumstance. He says, do not be anxious about anything. So what's the remedy? He tells you, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, he uses three words for the same thing: supplication, prayer, and request. All talking about prayer. Prayer means, by simple definition, talking to God. All right, we have that opportunity because of what's been opened up for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we can talk to the Father and we can make our requests known to Him. And that's exactly what He tells us to do. And so in essence, what He's telling us to do is exactly what this man did. When you have a need, instead of being worried about it or anxious, if you want to put that in, baptize that language and put it in spiritual language. I'm not a worrier, but I do get anxious. Well, that's the same thing, okay? You worry, whether you call it anxiousness or not. Instead of doing that, because you can't solve the problem. In fact, you make everyone around you miserable when you become anxious about things. He said, instead of doing that, in fact, you should not do that. Do not do that. Instead, I want you to pray, and this is what I want you to pray, and this is how I want you to pray. I want you to pray, and look in the middle of that verse, with thanksgiving. Now, here's the interesting thing. He tells us that we are to be thankful before we ever have an answer. Do you notice that? I'm going to pray. I'm going to present my needs. I'm going to make my requests known. And I'm going to be thankful. With thanksgiving, he tells us. You know what he's telling us? He's telling us that your faith should be so great in God, because He is faithful and true. He always does what is just and right. He is merciful and full of compassion. He is patient and long-suffering. And He is able to supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus, verse 19. And so what he's telling us is this: what you need to do is you need to come before the Father and you need to make your request known and you need to give Him thanks for however He's going to respond, because He is God. He is able. And in essence, that's what this man did. And as he did it, it's interesting, even though his belief was mixed with unbelief, can you imagine being in the crowd that day? And you're standing there and your son is demon-possessed. Okay? Didn't happen often. Okay? But it did happen. It's recorded in the Scripture. It's what happened in this case. This kid has struggled all his life. You've been so worried. You brought him to the disciples. They weren't able to cast it out. Jesus tells you to bring him. As soon as you bring him, he falls down and convulses. You tell the story. I mean, you're desperate. You're desperate. And Jesus said, if you can, is that all you have? Is that all you have? If you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. And you blurt out, I believe. Help my unbelief. In front of all these people, help my unbelief. And people were probably being, they're probably ridiculing him before he ever gets the words out of his mouth. What do you mean, you help my unbelief? Are you serious? You don't talk about those things out loud. And then watch what happened. Amazing display of power. And Jesus saw that, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." Listen, let me ask you a question. And I'm just, this is arguing from silence here. I know that, but I'm just thinking, why did they say that? Because he looked dead? Yeah. You think that's all they said? You know how crowds are, how quickly they'll turn on you. And they probably were thinking, if they didn't say it out loud, "This is your fault. I believe, help my unbelief. You're not like me, self-righteous. One, I always have great faith. I never doubt what God can do. I always trust him." But the father was just honest. "Help my unbelief. Before Jesus did anything else, the boy is dead. Look, he died." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Some translate prayer and fasting. What I want you to see is this. This is a point where amazing, amazing power was on display. Now, understand this. In Matthew chapter 17, this same scene is described for us. And this is what Matthew writes. "Then the disciples came to him privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you.'" Now, one, Jesus said, this can only come out by prayer. The other, he says, your faith just needs to be the size of a grain of a mustard seed. He wasn't telling us your faith is great. A mustard seed is very small. But he was telling us these two things go together. In this debriefing with the disciples, Jesus was saying, I want you to understand, there's a beautiful picture here that we can learn from, and we need to learn. So I want to answer that question today. What do we learn? What does it tell us? First thing, the battle with unbelief is real. And when doubts arise, we just need to ask for help. Jesus will meet you there. I love this story. Because I don't know that I've ever met anyone in my life, and being a pastor now for a long time, over 30 years, that said in all occasions, in all circumstances, I have had tremendous faith in God that he will always get me through. But as I've walked with people through life, and you get to know people and they become honest, they talk about their struggles and the valley moments when their faith was shaken. But they still ran to Jesus. And they found in the middle of that, that he's able to meet you there, right in the valley, in the midst of confusion, when doubts arise, when troubles seem larger than life, he is able. What we learn is this: unbelief, this mixture of unbelief or unbelief, is not something we need to suppress. It's something that we need to confess. Because here's the point. Realizing and being honest about our own inadequacy is the key to the power that we all need. That's the key. Think about this. When do you pray the most? Man, when things are easy, life's going great, when everything's falling into place, what happens? What goes first? Prayer, right? Prayer. Why? Because we say, I'm adequate. That's what we're saying. I'm adequate. I got this. I'm okay. I got this. I can make it through today without praying. Now, in your heart, if you're a Christian, you know that's not true. But you convince yourself it is because I'm adequate. I can handle today. Not a lot of hard stuff today. Just a normal day. And so it's just rocking around along easy. Everything's going right. And I don't pray. When is it that we do pray the most? When you go to work and the boss says, hey, hate to tell you this, but we're downsizing. You're the odd man out. Here's your check through the end of the week. And 2 weeks later, you're trying to pay the bills. You can't seem to get a job, and you don't have the money, and the bills are still due. You know what you do? You pray. That's what you do. When you go to the doctor, like my wife and I did, just over 6 years ago, and they say, you got cancer. And it's pretty bad. I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. You know what you do? You pray. When your marriage is coming unraveled, and you don't know how to make it work, all of a sudden you're scrambling, you're reaching for everything you can find, and nothing seems to be strong enough to produce the healing that's needed, what do? You pray. One of your kids that you've raised and loved and cared for, and they start straying from the Lord, and you're telling them everything you know to tell them. You're trying to fix everything you can fix for them. You're trying to be their eyes and their heart and their feet to direct their steps, and they won't listen. What do? What do? You pray. You know why? Because you're not adequate. You can't handle it. So what Jesus is saying to us and what he's telling us through this story is real simple. Faith and prayer, they're not like oil and water. They work together like fuel and fire. And if we're going to live out our faith, we must pray. And when we pray, what we're confessing by simply opening our mouth and expressing before God our honesty, the honest concerns of our heart, the burdens of our life, instead of worrying about them, what we're saying is, I'm not adequate, but you are able. John MacArthur said this, prayer's the highway faith takes to the power of God. I love that. But I want you to understand something. I think when Jesus in Matthew 17 talked about faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, it was no mistaking that he was talking about a very, very tiny seed. Because what he was trying to tell us is there's another lesson in this story, and that is don't have faith in faith. Because that's not what we're putting on the throne. And a lot of people do that. We have faith in faith. Our faith is not in faith. Our faith is in Jesus. I love this quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said this, never make a Christ of your faith. Not think of it as if it were the independent source of your salvation. In other words, don't be saying, man, I got this because I'm a man of great faith. You're an idiot. Because faith in faith does nothing. You say, well, I got faith in myself. Then you can only get what you can get. You're only going to get what you can produce. And you know what? That's not too great. He goes on to say this, our life is found in looking to Jesus, not looking into our own faith. By faith, all things become possible to us, yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God upon whom faith relies. The reason our faith is so great is because our great God, there is no one greater than God. You think about all the elements of this story, the man had probably come with a rock solid faith until the disciples failed, and then he thought, man, I've tried everything. And even the disciples of Jesus, miracle worker, can't do it. And all of a sudden his world was rocked, and his faith became shaky. Jesus saying, I'm greater than that. If you can, I'm greater than that. He had a demon. Everyone was scared of that. Not Jesus. I'm greater than that. The crowds were in confusion. The boy fell down like dead. And Jesus said, I'm greater than that. The lesson is no one is greater than God. There is no situation, circumstance, nothing that you've got to battle that God looks at and says, man, you got to take this one on your own. I'm out. That's all I got. He's greater than that. And when you see Him as the great God who has no rivals, that's when your faith is strengthened. Probably what He reveals to us more than anything is our faith just needs to be in Him and Him alone. Don't put faith in yourself, those around you, the things that you have or been given. Let your faith have one object, and the object of your faith be God and God alone. Because you know what? He is always the place that you can run to and find help in your time of need. I told the story years and years ago, but it's one of those that came back to my mind as I read this. My wife and I have always been animal lovers. We have dogs, okay? We still have dogs. We have three right now. 11-year-old, 10-year-old, and 2-year-old, all right? They're like having children for us. We have two that were rescues. One, somebody left it at the church. We took home. We still have. Thank you very much. We have one that our son rescued and then took to our house and then called me and said, hey, is it okay for me to bring the dog home? It's like, where is the dog? It's in your backyard. Oh, it's still with us. It's a boxer. And then we have a golden doodle. It seems like in our mixture of animals and dogs, we always have one pretend dog, okay? And that's like golden doodle. I mean, any dog named golden doodle, I mean, that's like a pretend dog. It's not a manly dog. But she's very sweet, you know? And years ago, we had a little bitty version of that, a Bichon Frise. It was named Zoe, okay? And one day, I was out in the front yard, little ball of cotton, you know? She was short, but looked like she was big until you bathed her, and then you just like a wet rat, you know, just little skinny dog under there. We're out in the yard one day, and across the street, we had a family who had a dog as well. It was a real big dog, over 100 pounds. It was, I don't know what kind of dog it was either, but man, it was just one of those intimidating looking dogs, you know? Her name was Gertrude. And when she walked down the street, she didn't care what was going on. She owned the place, okay? She walked right down the middle of the street, just dunk, 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 dunk. You do whatever. I'm not afraid of cars. I'm not afraid of people. I'm not afraid of other dogs. I'm not afraid of anything. Just dunk, 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 dunk. Well, she comes walking down the street. We're on the front yard, and our little dog runs down to the curb, sees her, and she just starts barking away, okay? And Gertrude's down the street. She's not paying a bit of attention, okay? Just our little yappy dog, you know? And Gertrude just keeps walking, dun, 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 dun. And I'm watching this unfold. And Gertrude gets about 50 feet from her, 50. And she stops. And she just looks. She just gives my little dog that look like, dinner, you know? My dog could read her mind. She knew what was in her mind. And all of a sudden, soon as Gertrude looked, Zoe just takes off running. She is just as fast as those little legs will take her. And she gets behind me. She runs behind me, sticks her head out between my legs. And then she's, you know? Great courage all of a sudden. Why is that? Because she said, you might be the biggest dog on the street, but my dad is greater. And I can remember I'd read Psalm 46, and it just came back to mind for us as believers. The psalmist confesses this. God is our refuge. You know what that means? Hiding place. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. I don't know. When you read Scripture, you got to pay attention. What is he talking about? Are the mountains falling into the sea? No. But his world has come apart. The stable ground that he counted on is shaking. The mountains are falling into the sea. Everything he thought was secure is insecure. And he says, even in those times we will not fear, for God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. And at the end of that psalm, he says this, be still. These are the words of God speaking to us, be still. The ground is shaking, the mountains are falling, the sea is surging, be still. And know that I am God and I will be exalted among the nations. And then he finishes with this, last verse, verse 11. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord. In reality, we're just human beings. In our lowest points, in our deepest valleys, for our greatest troubles, we might need to be just honest like the man in this story. And just say, I believe, and even help my unbelief. I don't want to be overwhelmed by unbelief. I don't want to let my unbelief stand in the way of what you can do in my life. I don't want to be misdirected. I don't want it to harden my heart. I don't want it to draw me away from you. Help my unbelief. I believe, I trust in you. And let the God who has no rivals, the God who is greater than all, have his way. But before he ever acts, let's thank him for being our God. You know, we sing an old hymn that says, I need thee every hour I need thee. That's the truth for all of us. The key to this whole story is simply for us to remember that in every circumstance and situation, we are inadequate. And in every circumstance and situation, he is able. So let's put our faith in him.